Okay, good morning everyone, and welcome to 2 Peter. We will spend a little bit of time on the introduction today, but not a whole lot of time because having just studied 1 Peter, this epistle comes probably relatively quickly on the heels of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, no one knows for sure, and it's just dated before 67 AD, but you'll see that the themes are highly overlapping and similar. And you'll also see that this is dated with more specificity to 68 AD, the year that both Peter and Paul are martyred in Rome. So we'll have our invocation and our prayer. We'll pick up with the introductory materials. But like I said, maybe not a ton here to discuss before we just jump right into the text. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so on page 2159 of your Lutheran Study Bible, you'll see the timeline up at the top. We'll just refer to that ever so briefly to get ourselves contextualized. Resurrection, Ascension, and Pentecost dated at AD 33. Peter is imprisoned, AD 41. Those events described in Acts. You have the Jerusalem Council of AD 49. And then the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in AD 68, shortly thereafter, the Romans destroy Jerusalem. So, jumping down, we'll just give Luther opportunity to speak here. This epistle is written against those who think that Christian faith can be without works. Oh, interesting. That's what Luther says. Therefore, he exhorts them to test themselves by good works and become sure of their faith, just as one knows trees by their fruits. Interesting, a second controversial opinion right from the pen of Martin Luther himself. Not only does this address the antinomian idea that faith can be without works, but Luther also says that we are exhorted by Peter to test ourselves by good works and thus become sure of the genuineness of our faith, just as one knows the goodness of a tree by the nature of its fruit, the goodness of its fruit. Okay, well, Luther's blowing my mind here. He continues. He, that is, Peter, begins accordingly by praising the gospel over against the doctrines of men. He says that people ought to hear the gospel alone and not the doctrines of men. For as he says, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of men. For this reason, he warns in chapter 2 against the false teachers who are to come. They are preoccupied with works and thereby deny Christ. He threatens these men severely with three terrible illustrations and depicts them so clearly with their avarice, pride, wickedness, fornication, and hypocrisy that one must plainly see he means the clergy of today. Ha, today being the 16th century, so how much worse is it now in our own time? All right, so yeah, that's great. I mean, Luther does such a wonderful job. We'll finish up with Luther here momentarily, but he does such a wonderful job, doesn't he? Showing what Peter is doing by exhorting to good works, but then also warning against the danger where the good works replace Christ. And that is a danger. There's a kind of antinomian danger where you have the Christ without good works, which that's a distortion. And then there's a kind of legalistic danger of having good works without Christ. So Luther nicely summarizes both those errors, and then he directs us to another aspect of this epistle, namely the denunciation of false teachers who are known for avarice, pride, wickedness, fornication, hypocrisy, etc. Picking up there then with that last sentence in the third paragraph. For these have swallowed the whole world in their greed and are wickedly leading an irresponsible, fleshly, worldly life. So the false teachers. Of course, when Luther's talking about this, he has in mind everyone from the highest echelons of the ecclesiastical order all the way down to the monks and nuns. He views it all as a system where people are not interested in preaching the gospel or administering the sacraments, but are interested in all kind of other dalliances, the hierarchs of the church, interested in governing themselves in the civil realm. And then as you get lower, he'll denounce the pot-bellied priests who don't want to teach the catechism, teach the basics of the faith, but just want to moralize in their sermons and otherwise conduct their offices with complete laziness. Likewise, just not even teaching the Word of God, but teaching whatever happens to be in pop culture or whatever else of the time. And then monks and nuns he even views in his own day and age as living a lazy life, a life of ease, basically checking out and heading out to the place where you don't have to work or deal with sinners or sinful people. You just kind of jettison yourself out in the middle of nowhere and try to make a comfortable life for yourself. So that's why I'm just trying to give you a little background for Luther's day and Luther's thinking as to why he says, for these have swallowed the whole world in their greed and wickedly leading an irresponsible, fleshly, worldly life. All right, any thoughts you have so far on Luther? Okay, let's go a little further with him. In chapter 3, Luther says, he, Peter, shows that the last day will come soon. And though in the sight of men it may seem 1,000 years, yet in the sight of God it is one day. He describes what will happen at the last day, how everything shall be consumed by fire. However, he also prophesies that at that time people will be scornful and, like the Epicureans, will think nothing of faith. So the Epicureans are the kind of eat, drink, be merry crowd. Life is all about pleasure and getting the most pleasure you can out of life, letting the human appetites run wild, etc. Luther then says, in summary, chapter 1 shows that Christendom was to be, or shows what Christendom was to be like at the time of the pure gospel. Chapter 2 shows how it was to be in the time of the Pope and the doctrines of men. Chapter 3 shows how after this people will despise both the gospel and all doctrine and will believe nothing. Interesting, because that's then how Luther views, from his perspective, the prophetic aspect, like what it will look like in our own day. Does he get it right? Probably so. People will despise both the gospel and all doctrine and will believe nothing. And then he says, and this is now in full swing until Christ comes. Whew. If only he could see what would happen to his beloved Germany. But of course, he foretold that and really foretold the entire story of what would happen in the West. All right. And then obviously, there's a note there too. You can look at his sermons on this epistle if you like. Okay, challenges for readers, authorship. I don't really get into any of that. That's largely nonsense. But the relationship to Jude down toward the bottom of that first column is worth noting. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude demonstrate a strong literary relationship. Note the many cross-references to Jude in the center column for 2 Peter 2. The entries largely follow the same order as the passages in Jude. However, it cannot be determined whether Peter borrowed from Jude, Jude borrowed from Peter, or they both borrowed from a common work. So those of you who are aware of the gospel problem, the synoptic problem, just see a miniature version of that here. The the synoptic version is the overlap of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So who copied who, or were they all working from some sort of common source? Okay, so a similar dynamic of an interdependence or a seeming interdependence between 2 Peter and Jude. Picking back up with what the editors write, research on Greek letters has demonstrated that form letters were common. Early Jewish writers also adapted letters and copied them to different Jewish communities. That one writer should borrow from the good content of another should not be a surprise. In fact, Jude may state that he has done just that when he cites the predictions of the apostles, Jude 17, which could refer to 2 Peter. Yeah, and that's an insightful thing. I don't have any long discourse here, but the way that we view literature is just a very different way than the ancient world viewed literature. And we think to ourselves like, oh, that piece is pseudepigrapha, falsely attributed. It has to be spurious and it has to be questionable. It has to be doubtful. That's just not how the ancient world thought. They would write under false names. They would write under the names of other saints. They would write anonymously. There's no plagiarism. They would copy and present. And there was just never any sense of like, oh, I'm stepping upon someone's personal intellectual property. So very different way of viewing literature than we have today. Yes, sir.
In what way do you think that the verbal tradition factors into this as well?
Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. I know less about this than I know about the synoptic problem. And there's probably a good case to be made, at least in the synoptic problem, that it really is a textual issue just because of the construction and because of the exact nature of the overlap. So it's possible that has some bearing. Well, maybe it would benefit us to look at Jude after we're done with 2 Peter at any rate. That might be fun. See the overlap for ourselves. It wouldn't take long. I think I've done Jude before in 1 hour. It's not terribly satisfying, but I mean it is in the sense that you get the book done. All right, what about the false teachers? Let's take a look at them. And this is a challenge for readers because who are these people that Peter has in mind? So the editors write, a century ago, scholars commonly read early Christian references to knowledge as responses to Gnostic heretics from Greek ginosko, to know, who claimed special knowledge and revelation and taught a complex system of heavenly mediators between God and the physical world. The Gnostic system, interestingly, runs parallel. It's different structure, but runs parallel to some of what we've been working on in this class and in other classes where we've talked about the hierarchy of angels posited by Dionysius and then others in the East and the West. That is to say, it's not constructed with like the three triads or any of that stuff, but it's this elaborate system of kind of governing cosmology, governances within the cosmology. That's the Gnostic system. So a complex system of heavenly mediators between God and the physical world. After the discovery of the Gnostic Nag Hammadi manuscripts in 1945, the understanding of Gnostics changed significantly. Scholars realized that although Gnostic ideas were developing in the first century AD, the Gnostics did not develop into a strong movement until the second century when they began to infiltrate Christian congregations and Neoplatonic groups. And this is where you get a bunch of the extra-biblical writings. Oh, we're coming up on Easter. This is about the time that the secular media starts, you know, oh, the secret gospel and so, and what the church didn't want you to know, and what Constantine hid from you, and blah, 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 blah. It's the same thing recycled year in, year out. And many of these epistles or gospels, so-called, are Gnostic writings of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And the church was well aware of them and well aware that they were wrong and said, no, we're not including these late documents in our canon. And there was no scandal, there was no conspiracy to hide them. Okay, so that's just some of the background of what's going on here. Just picking up somewhere around where we left off, scholars realized that although Gnostic ideas were developing in the first century, the Gnostics did not develop into a strong movement until the second century, when they began to infiltrate Christian congregations and Neoplatonic groups. False teachers, such as those described in 2 Peter, could have shared some ideas with later Gnostics, but could not truly be called Gnostics. Sometimes scholars speak of proto-Gnostics. There are many uses of Greek terms for knowledge in 2 Peter. There's a whole slew of references. But these should not be viewed as evidence of debate with Gnostics. As noted above, it is more likely that the false teachers described in 2 Peter were influenced by common Greek teachings, such as those of the Epicureans. And again, the Epicureans, just in simplicity, are eat, drink, and be merry, and let your body do what it wants to do, and the whole point of life is to suck all the pleasure out of it. What was that line like from a bunch of years ago? It was like, my whole goal is to come like screeching out of this life with my hair on fire, sliding into heaven, going, whoa, what a ride. You know, it's like, you could not have described an anthem of Epicureanism better. That is exactly the view, is to just suck all the marrow out of life and leave none for anyone else, and then go on to whatever fate or lack thereof exists. And then the Epicureans have this overlap with Gnostics, that there are some Gnostics, a wide strand of Gnostics, who view it as like, hey, I'm a soul trapped in a body. My body's this gross thing. It does whatever it wants to do. So my whole job as an enlightened Gnostic is to let my soul do my soul stuff and let my body do my body stuff, which ends up as a practical Epicureanism, right? Because you just say, hey, my body's going to be my body. It has an urge. I let it do its urge. It wants to eat until it's ready to burst. Go for it. It wants to, you know, fornicate. Go for it. It wants to drink too much. Go for it. It wants to lay around all day. Go for it. And so that kind of Gnosticism that says my soul is one thing and my body's another overlaps with Epicureanism in terms of its actual functionality. And there's actually at least a strand of this in American thinking too, maybe much more, because American thinking goes along these lines. People divorce what they do from what they are. So I am a good person who would never do anything wrong. And then, of course, what they actually do is all kinds of things that they would not appreciate if other people did them or did them unto them or did them in a widespread manner. So there's this kind of blindness and self-deceit amongst the self-righteous in America where, you know, there's some sort of artificial distinction created in the mind of I am this good person even though I do these not so good things. That's really a sort of strand of Gnostic thinking. All right, so we're getting into the ideas here. Yeah, and then, I don't know, this is fine. Why not entertain this idea? This is all pretty speculative, but you see the entry Testament style. Some scholars see 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15 adapting the Jewish Testament style, which first became popular in the 2nd century B.C., This style of literature follows the example of Genesis 49, where a patriarch gathers his family for instruction before he dies. Such Jewish testaments were attributed to the patriarchs and were therefore pseudonymous. In contrast, 2 Peter is plainly in the form of a letter. The writer clearly anticipates his death, but this hardly makes an example of testament literature. The setting of a teacher wishing to provide instructions for his flock before he dies is completely natural. And that's, of course, what Paul does famously in Acts 20 when he's on his way knowingly to his end. So we're going to see that also then in 2 Peter. We're going to see an awareness that the end is upon him. Okay. Any thoughts or questions on the introductory material? I think that's all I really intended to. I don't like to get too much into the introductory material because it becomes a way of not letting the text speak for itself. All right, let's jump in. Okay, Simeon or Simon, Peter, a servant, really a slave, and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a pretty standard opening here. I mean, he does point himself out as a slave and apostle. We shouldn't find that objectionable in the least. We should consider ourselves to be slaves of Christ. And this kind of beautiful language of to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So just kind of a beautiful, humble expression of the apostolic faith and of those who have joined in this one true faith with them having obtained a faith of equal standing. And that because faith, and I don't want to overread it, but it says with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So hope I'm not overreading it, but it's almost as though the faith contains the righteousness of Jesus Christ, receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and thus is of equal standing. I don't think that this contradicts the rest of the scriptures that talk about people having stronger faith or weaker faith. Faith is kind of one of those unique, it is one of those unique gifts that God gives in the sense of its strength or weakness. And likewise, of course, anyone who's been Christian for a long time understands that strength of faith waxes and wanes in and of itself. So I don't think we have to read it in any way that undermines that biblical teaching. But we should uphold the point, and the point is that if we have saving faith in Christ, we all have saving faith in Christ. That saving faith in Christ is equal, of equal standing. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to comment on verse 2 there, the end of it. The multiplication of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If we look back at John 17:3, that's the definition that Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer gives of eternal life. That's to know God and know his Son. So
very nice.
A connection in my mind.
Yeah, I think that's a great connection. Very nice. And obviously Jesus was there in the events recorded in John. So yeah, I like that connection. I think that's wonderful. The grace and peace multiplied. The abundance and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, yeah, which that knowledge is eternal life. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, did I see another hand back there? No? Okay. All right, well, that takes us through. I mean, I don't know. It's got its unique parts, but it's a fairly standard introduction as far as they go. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Well, one could wish that it was broken down into smaller sentences, for sure. And it's easy to overread it when it's so stacked together. But I think, despite its kind of verbosity, it's a relatively simple idea. His divine power has rescued us from death, like dead in our trespasses, and thus given us life, and rescued us from ungodliness and thus given us godliness. So the opening phrase then would be that it's God who has saved us from death, giving us life, from ungodliness, giving us godliness. A monergistic thought? Let me know if you see something different or additional. And then he has done this through the knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence. I don't get too hung up on the prepositions usually because they're pretty waxy. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There's almost a kind of conformity into the image of Christ picture here. That's often what it means to be called to his own glory and to his own excellence. He's united us with himself through his call. I think it continues the monergistic idea. His divine power has granted. Then here, him who called us to his own. So obviously, monergistic ideas being expressed, and we have been raised from a world of sin and death into Christ and into his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us. So again, you just look at who's doing the doing, and very clearly, in line with his divine power, has granted, and him who called us to, now he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So here, focusing on the work of the Word, namely the promises of God that create faith within us and by which our faith is sustained as we grasp hold of those promises and wait for the fullness of their fulfillment. I mean, indeed, we see the promises of God fulfilled in Christ already in part, and we're waiting for the complete fulfillment of them at Christ's return. So that through them, now them probably refers to promises. It's possible that that them could be understood more broadly, but it seems more likely that the them refers to the very great promises. So that through the very great promises, we may become partakers. It's the communion language, koinonoi. Not that we have to see that as necessarily having to do with the Lord's Supper. I mean, per se, it does, of course, in a general sense. Through the promises, we become partakers of the theos phuseos. The phus is the nature, that's the root of nature, and obviously then the godly nature or the divine nature. Divine's better. So we come to commune in the divine nature. And I think that then helps us understand retrospectively what it is he's talking about when he says, called us to his own glory and excellence. It's calling us into that participation in his divinity as he participates in our humanity. So really helpful to just look at this verse 2 to kind of zoom out and think about it in a more, I guess, abstract theological lens, or taking a theological reality and then understanding the text with that in mind. And that is the inherent marriage between God and man that takes place in the incarnation. So that the Son of God takes on human nature, assumes human nature into himself. And it's kind of a wonderful, and I mean, I'll just state it simply. He assumes human nature in himself, which now means a marriage between the divine nature and the human nature. Yeah. So that's kind of this beauty and glorious reality. And then, in this way, human nature participates in the divine, and divine nature participates in the human. See how that works? Just in the person of Christ. Now, if we are joined with Christ, there's kind of a twofold thing. A, our humanity is joined with his humanity, and we actually become truly human. That's the first aspect. But then in a second sense, we become partakers of the divine nature. That is not to say that the divine nature becomes ours, or we become indistinguishable from the divine nature. That's not what the text is saying, but we become partakers of those who commune in the divine nature. Okay, so if we are one with Christ and Christ is one with us, then we are partakers of his divine nature. So through the lens of the incarnation, through the lens of the sacraments, baptized into Christ, communing in the body and blood of Christ, thus also in his divine nature, we can grasp all of this. And then here, I think the way Peter has it, just through the very great promises, so a participation in Christ, in faith in the promises, and thus we become partakers of his own divine nature, united with him by faith. I think that's probably more what's in view here. The faith, the promises received by faith. Okay, and then all of this is put in antithesis, again, to having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So obviously we know sinful desire, the human nature oriented away from God, and thus manifesting in the corruption of the entire world. And Christ, by becoming incarnate, seeks to cleanse us and cleanse the world of that corruption. So we escape it if we're in him. If we're outside of him, then we're in the corruption. We're in the sinful desire. But if we are in him, we have escaped it. And if we are in him, then we are partakers also of his divine nature. And if so, reading it backwards almost makes as much sense as reading it forward. Because then if we are partakers in his divine nature, we can see how it is true that he has called us to his own glory and excellence. And then we can also see what it means to have life, because he is life, and to have godliness, because he is God in human flesh, because even in his human flesh, he is pure and perfect godliness. So, and then all of this is on account of his divine power toward us. So this is a strange section because it almost makes as much sense to read it backwards as it does forward. And reading it back and forth, you can actually gain a much better sense of what is actually being said. Yes, sir.
So I had always thought of the corruption that is in the world in terms of more sinful behavior and the sinful desire that leads to that. It was only yesterday in our Ash Wednesday services where we read this that it struck me that that corruption really is the corruption of our human nature, and that sinful desire could be thought of in terms of Eve's original sinful desire that has come down through the age. So in other words, it's that change in nature, not just the change in us doing bad things.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah,
good and maybe point. That's obvious. I just never seen it from that perspective.
Yeah, no, I think you are like broadening the point, because it can be taken as in just the way I said it. But when you think of the corruption that is in the world, you think you could even think of the curse, and you could think of the decay, and you could think of everything that God has written into the world as the corruption of the world. Even where you know, like our Lord says, moth devours and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. That would all be. Description of the corruption that is in the world. Yeah, to escape that in the flesh of Christ Jesus, united to his divine nature, to participate in his own glory and excellence, in his life and godliness, that is what it means to be a Christian. Yeah.
Are we in him, and I feel like I'm pitting them against each other, but hopefully not, through baptism, through faith, through...
Yes. Yeah, all of the above, all of the above. I mean, there's different ways of thinking about that and different ways of understanding it. The Bible itself speaks in different ways. I mean, to believe in Christ is to be in him and to have salvation. If you believe in him, you should be baptized, because that's what believing him in is. He says, be baptized, right? So that's where faith and baptism are one, even though they're very distinct, because baptism is something God does to you and has many blessings and benefits. And so can one be saved apart from baptism? Sure. But it's not the norm, and it's not what we should aspire toward. So to believe and be baptized and receive eternal life. And I mean, you could throw in the Lord's Supper there too, because the Lord's Supper is a very intimate and specific way of being in him. It is, I mean, to receive his body in your body and his blood in your blood, that's to be one. That's to be of one flesh, united together. And to receive his body and blood is also to receive not just his humanity, not just his human nature, but also his divinity. And so even the Lord's Supper, that's why it's called the marriage feast, and why it's very analogous to a wedding in and of itself, because the divine and the human are united as one in the Lord's Supper. And that's a now but not yet reality. That's why it's a foretaste of the feast yet to come, and what it means to see with our eyes what we have even now received by faith, the participation in the divine nature, to experience that reality. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, well, I think that that's kind of a challenging section to understand. But the more you just kind of go back and forth and ruminate on the ideas and how they're connected with one another, I think the more and more of a clear picture you can get what it is that Peter is saying. All right. Verse 5 is quite obviously connected with what has come earlier. That is why he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Isn't that great? I think that's the best. Is your faith enough? I don't know. I just love the English word supplement here. Is your faith enough? Yes, your faith alone is enough to save you. But is faith alone the goal? No. Is faith alone healthy? No. Is faith alone what we aspire to? No. So faith alone is enough, but it's kind of like, I don't know, like it's like asking the question of like, what's the bare minimum to keep you alive? You don't want to just be barely alive. You want to be strong and healthy and well. So, yeah, faith alone is enough. But then he says, make every effort. Not just make some effort, not just like, if you get around to it, or it's no big deal, or, you know, but make every effort to supplement your faith, faith being the one absolutely necessary thing, and to supplement it with virtue. Yeah, this should sound very familiar, as so often aligns the lectionary and what we're doing. Yeah, this was the text for Ash Wednesday last night, the epistle. Okay. Yeah, virtue or excellence. So the other possibility is to see excellence. That's where you see virtue. That the same thing. What does it mean to excel? To be the best you can be, right? To excel means to abound, to go outside of oneself, over and above. Yeah. So excellent is to achieve that. Virtue is the same idea. Just the root of virtue is vir, which is man. And so virtue is that which embodies the most excellent, like the top, the best of the best of what a man can be. So that's what virtue is. Virtue is what, not human nature in the negative sense, but human nature in the fullest possible sense. So a masculine virtue is bravery. We expect men to be brave. If the ship starts sinking and the man throws the women and children overboard and gets on the lifeboat himself, that's not brave, and that's not virtuous, right? But if he says women and children first onto the lifeboat, not into the water, then that's a virtuous thing. It's a brave thing. It's what he's supposed to do. It's expected of him. And so, and then the more one is brave in this respect, the more one is virtuous or embodies what it means to be a man or a human being of the male side of the coin. So, yeah, that's gives us an idea of virtue or excellence. Now, we have to make every effort. So I think that we could infer from that safely that it doesn't come easily. It's not like you just say, oh, you know what, I believe in Jesus. And then you sit on the couch and wait to become virtuous. Because we have to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. Virtue is contrary to our nature. And so, especially Christian virtue, if we were to make that distinction, the higher calling, the higher works of God. All right, and then not just be content with virtue or excellence, but to supplement virtue or excellence with knowledge. So you could say character, that kind of idea. I mean, there's a moral aspect with virtue, to be absolutely sure. And then here, a noetic aspect, to have knowledge. So to gain, to grow in virtue and to grow in knowledge. And we're going to see Peter be very explicit about the growth, the increasing in these things. And so that's why I'm adding that here. That the idea is not just like, okay, well, I attained virtue, I'm done with that. On to knowledge, okay, done with that. Self-control, conquered that, that was easy. That's not what's intended here, right? The intent is growth in... the intent is continued growth in these things. So growth in virtue, then growth in knowledge, knowledge should be supplemented with self-control. And we've been talking a lot because of the season. We've been talking a lot about fasting and almsgiving and prayer life, and all of that's very important for self-control and actually manifests itself in all kinds of other areas where we might not have self-control. If we take self-control in these core areas, we'll find ourselves having much greater control in those more tangential areas. Okay, self-control with steadfastness. So the idea of remaining or resolving and abiding. So steadfastness always carries with it the idea that your circumstances change. Like, it's really easy to be virtuous when everything's going great. It's really easy to be the most knowledgeable person in the room if you're the only person in the room. So. So steadfastness is the idea that, look, things change, circumstances change, you change. And so to remain steadfast is to remain rooted and grounded in the things of God, despite the sort of winds and waves and storms of life, as they say, as those come along. Yeah, so, but this is, you know, virtue or excellence and what it means to be a human being. Where are we going to learn how to be a human being? Who from? Christ, the perfect human being. He's our model and our example. And then knowledge, where are we going to learn knowledge from? Yeah, his word. That's where knowledge is. We can say in a primary sense, his written word, a preached word. In a secondary sense, we could say his revelation of himself in creation. But chiefly that written word, exactly right. And then steadfastness, where are you going to get steadfastness? Where are you going to learn to not get shaken around by every disaster? Experience. This is what Luther calls tentatio. So remember, he's got his three things that make a theologian. Every once in a while, it's good to trot these out, isn't it? Oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. So oratio is prayer. That's how one becomes a theologian. Meditatio is meditation on the Word of God and meditation on the things of God. And then tentatio is not really something you can do other than approaching fasting and self-control, self-examination, all these kinds of things. But tentatio really is rather something that happens to you. And that is God afflicts you and allows you to be afflicted. That's how you learn steadfastness. Because you go, oh, yeah, the world's falling apart. Okay, but I trust in the Lord, so it's going to be okay. And then it proves to be okay. And then the next time the same thing happens, you go,
the world's not falling apart. This is no problem. I can believe in God and trust in God, and this too shall pass, and so on. And we get more and more abundant in our steadfastness, resolute in our steadfastness. So that comes through just remaining and abiding when afflictions come. Okay, steadfastness with godliness. Godliness, piety, devotion, those are all sort of the same idea. And godliness is what we aspire toward. Again, we see this in Christ. We see this in the saints. Godliness is when you know, saintliness might be another way. We see this exemplified in the apostles and in many characters in Scripture, people in Scripture. So we have all kinds of examples of godliness. We have examples of godliness in our own lives. Maybe you have pious parents or someone else who brought you into the church. Okay, and godliness we want to supplement with brotherly affection, love for one another, and care and concern for one another. So that's a tendency we have because we're by nature selfish, is to turn this all into just exclusively a self-improvement project or paradigm. It's not really the right way to look at it. Obviously, it's ourselves that are being improved and conformed into the image of Christ and into these qualities. But that also means that just as Christ so loved us, we love one another. And so the brotherly affection is a key part of that. And then to brotherly affection, we must add love. And, you know, it's hard to not hear Paul echoing that the greatest of these is love, right? Or if you have all this other stuff, but you have not love, you're a clanging cymbal, a sounding gong, or whatever other impotence. So, yeah, love there is a wonderful way to end, because in a sense, love is the fulfillment and consummation of all of these things. Okay, now look at what he says, verse 8. For if these qualities, now you can look at the little superscript, these things. So, if these things or these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, it's possible to be ineffective and unfruitful as a Christian? Yeah, absolutely. And I think Peter would say point blank, I think he is saying point blank, that if we don't aspire to possess these things and grow in these things, then we will be ineffective or unfruitful. We'll just be wasting our time. Can you still be saved if you're ineffective and unfruitful? Yeah, but why would you want to be? If God made you a tree, right? Do you want to have one little apple hanging there? Like, is that your goal? God, I'm so thankful that you saved me. You turned me from a rotten tree to a good tree. Here's your apple. It's just not the Christian ethos. It's not the Christian spirit. So you want abundant apples, and let's say the apples are all of these different qualities. Brotherly affection, love, godliness. You know, and you want those apples to be big and bright and shiny. And what? I mean, for what? For no other reason than just the sheer joy that God has turned you into a good tree. The sheer joy that God has plucked you out of the poisonous soil of this world where all you can produce is bad stuff, rotten fruit. And he's planted you in the solid soil that is Christ our Lord. And in that living soil, he's made you fruitful. And why wouldn't you want to be fruitful and all the more fruitful? And why would you look at your apple and say, I bet I can make that thing just a little more plump and juicy. I bet I can work to and aspire to supplement that certain quality all the more. Okay, so yeah, this is just, I don't know, it's white and black. It's ink on paper. It's what God says through Peter. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, and I can just say, I mean, I can say as a pastor, in a certain sense, an orchard keeper, When I walk through the orchard, I see different levels of fruitfulness. It's not that my judgment is like what matters. Christ is the orchard owner. He's the one that judges. But I see different levels of fruitfulness and different people thriving in different ways and aspiring. And I do see people kind of sitting in the corner going, all right, here's my one piece of fruit. Enjoy. I just bring this up because it's just a reality. It's something you can actually see if maybe especially as a pastor you see it. But I think it's something we can see when we look at the... And we can do it without any sense of judgment. I mean, we all have our own strengths and weaknesses. We all have our own ways to grow. Pastors certainly included in that. But this is... it's great to have this picture that Peter paints for us and to have this in our minds is what we're... Like, what are we doing? What's the purpose? To aspire toward these things and grow in them. All right. So then, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So wait a minute. If you remember that you've been cleansed from your former sins, in the joy of that salvation, you produce these fruits, these qualities. But if you don't produce them and you don't care, that's evidence that you don't really believe, or you have forgotten that you were ever cleansed in the first place from your former sins. So see, the gospel, a knowledge of the gospel and a knowledge and remembrance that God has forgiven your sins fills you with joy and passion towards these qualities. Whereas this kind of idea of like, yeah, well, yeah, I'm forgiven. Forgiven what exactly? That's going to kind of result in meh fruit. And so that's Peter's point. I mean, I think Peter's even going beyond what I'm saying. I think he's putting it even more harshly, that if you lack these qualities, if you don't even have them growing at all, now, of course, everybody wants to increase in them, but if you don't have them at all and you don't care, then in fact you're so nearsighted that you're blind and you've utterly forgotten that you were forgiven for your sins. In other words, I think Peter's saying you got none of these fruits, you might not actually be a good tree. So you might need to go back and confess your sins and be forgiven and start the whole darn thing over again. Okay, look at the active language. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. It's just like verse 5. Make every effort. This doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It's contrary to our nature. It's like anything else that's hard to do. It's like in the, you know, if we just think about life, it's like trying to eat right, trying to be active, trying to do the right things. All of that's against our fleshly desires. When it comes to the Christian qualities listed out here by Peter, it's even more so. And so he's just unafraid to tell us exactly how it is. You're going to have to make effort. Make every effort. You're going to have to be diligent. Be all the more diligent. And then be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, it's not like God's up there doing some kind of weird interdimensional game of like, I elected you before the foundation of the world, but you're not being very fruitful, so maybe I didn't elect you, so maybe it's not very sure, but oh, okay, you're working on the qualities, now it is more sure. That's not what's going on, is it? What's going on when he says make your calling and election sure is sure in your own mind. That's the key. I mean, God's election has already taken place. God's calling has already taken place. But we are all, to one degree or another, wondering if that election holds weight, wondering if we've been called in vain. When you are remembering the forgiveness of your sins and pursuing these qualities, then you just have this feeling like, and this knowledge of, well, of course I'm in. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm forgiven. And of course I'm laboring in his kingdom. So it's this great confidence you have, this great assurance you have, and that's what it's like to have your calling and election sure. Now, if you've lost the plot, and we do this from time to time as Christians, I mean, we're doing this in great weakness. It's not Peter's point, but it is a valid biblical point, like a Romans 7 point, or a point our Lutheran confessions bring up from time to time. And that is that sometimes we are strong and sometimes we are weak. And so if we find ourselves weak, if we find ourselves doubting, you know, these things, we need to confess our doubting that we possess these qualities, I mean. We should confess our sins, we should be forgiven, we should be absolved, and let the joy of that salvation then make us fruitful. And then as we're fruitful, we come to a point of spiritual health. So spiritual health is when you're calling an election are sure in your mind. You say, I'm saved by the grace of Christ alone, I'm loving the forgiveness of sins, and I'm getting after it, I'm being fruitful and effective for the Lord, or aspiring towards these things. Then you just have a clean conscience and you have a right spirit and you have spiritual health and you say, yeah, I have no problem saying I'm called. I have no problem saying I'm elected. And then likewise, look at, I'll just, before I open it up for your questions or comments, look at the very last clause here of verse 10. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You know, falling happens, apostatizing, falling from the faith, falling into some just absolutely manifest soul-destroying, life-destroying sin. You know, this just doesn't happen when you're about the stuff you're supposed to be about. It's like, you know, I mean, it's just so obvious. It's like you're not like just going about living your Christian life, working on these qualities, and you slip and fall and commit adultery. Like, it just doesn't happen. Just doesn't happen. Slipping and falling and committing adultery doesn't happen. It happens over the course of completely forgetting the plot and then falling about a dozen or two dozen different ways until the event actually manifests itself. So we don't, as Christians, just slip and fall into these. Now, anybody can lose their temper. Anybody can have the lust of the eye. But to actually go bed someone, that takes effort. That takes, to actually like figure out how you're going to kill someone and carry it out, that takes some thinking. So this is, or to actually decide, you know what, I'm done with the Christian faith. That's impossible if you're living in the forgiveness of your sins, cleansed from former sins, cleansed continuously in Christ, and then going about the business of Christ. It's impossible to just be like, you know what, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. And that's... it's really like nothing even spiritual about this. It just makes perfect common sense. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. It's when you cease to practice these things that you're in danger. And then he says, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you. So notice the passive language. It's God who's doing the rich providing. It will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is still God doing the doing, and he's richly providing the entrance, the eternal kingdom, and that kingdom which belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But how, like, what does the path look like toward that kingdom? It looks like being diligent to making your calling and election sure. It looks like making every effort to supplant your faith with all the qualities that Peter lists out. That's walking on the narrow path. That's striving to enter the narrow way. That's taking up your cross and following him. That's all the ways that Jesus and the apostles speak about the way to heaven, which is provided richly for us by Christ our Savior. And when we finally arrive, he gives us that entrance which we're pursuing. Because while we're on the path and while we're on the road, we haven't actually entered, so to speak. And that's what's set forth by Peter as the beautiful vision and goal of the end of our Christian lives. Okay, I think it's great. I think it's refreshing. Don't you think it's just wonderful to hear? Yeah, I think it's, you just can't beat it. And I aspire to one day be able to preach like Peter, because this is fantastic stuff. Okay, that's it. We'll pick up next week at chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord be with you.